Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Family, in a prayer to affirm all of the women of our church and community. If you're sitting in a room and your mom is in that same room, maybe your wife is in that same room, would you just reach over, put a hand on her shoulder or hold her in your arm? Maybe you've got sisters nearby or somebody. Would you just hold on to them, put a hand on them? We're going to pray for them. Maybe you are on your own today and you're a lady in our church. Would you just put your hand over your own heart in this moment? As a church family, we want to affirm you today. We want to thank you for bearing witness to the glory and wonder of God in such a unique and important way in our world and in our lives. Ladies, if it wasn't for you, there would be a significant piece of God's heart, His nature and His character, that we just wouldn't see demonstrated to us in the ways that you alone can. You were designed by God to bring a radiance to our world, a representation of His image, His nature, His character, and His ways. Just by being you, we want to affirm you, young and old, single, married, mother, not mother, all of you. Let's pray. Father, with gratitude, we stand in awe and wonder at your creation, how you saw fit to make man and to make woman. Father, we thank you for every woman that is part of Comox Pentecostal Church. We thank you for every woman in our community. And right now, as a family of faith, we pray for your blessing to rest upon each of their lives in increasing ways. I'm praying for every young little girl that's tuned in right now, every young little girl that every mom or grandma or others watching today are thinking of. Bless them for all their days, Father. I'm praying for every mother, every grandmother, every single woman. Father, bless them. Bless them in their walk with you. Bless them in their walk with others. Bless them, I pray. Father, may we together as the body of Christ grow into an even greater reflection of your heart, nature, character in the world. And thank you, God, for the women who so essentially bring a wonderful and radiant reflection of your nature and your ways to our world. Amen. All right, we begin wrapping up the book of Ecclesiastes this week and next week. This is the fifth of 6 weeks, and I hope that you have had some opportunity along the way through the weeks to poke around in the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe some of you, I hope so, have decided to read through the book of Ecclesiastes as we've been in this series. And I hope that journey, your own personal reading, has led to enrichment in your own life, encounter with Jesus. The book of Ecclesiastes is a gift from God to you and I to help nurture our faith walk, to protect us from idolatry, and to bring great glory to God. You and I have the opportunity to know God, His heart, His ways, even better through the great book of Ecclesiastes. The book itself is written like a philosophy paper in a way. There's this character. It's sort of a satirical storyline. There's this philosopher. Many of us are reminded of Solomon through the words of this philosopher. And there's an author who says some things at the beginning and at the very end to sort of put into parentheses the message of the book and wrap it up in the conclusion itself. One of the words that we come across, if you've been tracking with us, you know it by now, it's the word hevel. It means meaningless. So often in most translations these days, at least, it gets translated into that word meaningless or vanity or absurd. It means vapor, smoke, something that's like a cloud, something that you reach for, and when you try to hold on to it, it appears solid, but you grab and it slips through your fingers. It's ultimately, you know, there's disappointment wrapped up into it. For many people, life can be sort of a series of attempt to achieve and then either achieve, feel disappointed, maybe feel elated for a while, but then a new disappointment settles in, and then pursue more achievement, or pursue achievement and never quite attain it. And so disappointment settles in, and you might be led to a moment of realization, much like the SpongeBob meme there, much like the book of Ecclesiastes, that at times we can begin to ponder, well, maybe everything's meaningless. Maybe everything is absurd. Of course, the book of Ecclesiastes helps bring clarity to all of the perhaps insanity going on in the book itself. But there is something for you and I to pay attention to when it comes to disappointment. If you wonder what Hevel is like in our own lives, pay attention to the disappointments that you experience. Sometimes beneath the disappointments, there's something to be learned. There's something to be observed. There's a sense of loss, or something we achieved didn't quite bring us the satisfaction or fulfillment we thought it could. Or maybe we never quite accomplished what we set out to accomplish, so disappointment sets in. Often, disappointment can reveal an idolatry that's been living dormant or invisible in our hearts. Worth paying attention to. Why? Because God, in His kindness, does not want your life or mine to be managed by idols, whether visible or invisible. Ultimately, every idol in our lives will bring about some kind of destruction. I hope that this book and this series isn't depressing for you, but sometimes as we spend time, 6 weeks as we are right now, it seems that everywhere we turn, even beneath the good things in life, we realize, oh, man, there could be an idolatry under there too. Do you realize that it's God in His goodness, because He loves you, helping to unearth things that we at times put our hope, our trust, our longings into that are not ultimately anchored in Him? And when that occurs, it can lead to great pain and destruction in our lives. God is kind. God cares. Because He loves you, He wants to give you every opportunity to live in a way where you can be free from those kind of destructive elements. As we begin today, I want to teach you a couple of Hebrew words. The first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, is written in the original language called Hebrew. And there's a couple words I want you to learn with me right now, because this is going to help us as we pay attention in particular to one verse that we find in Ecclesiastes that'll kind of guide us in our thinking and exploring today. The first word is arech. Can you say that at home right now? Arech. It's you need sort of a bit of a German K-H-C-H sound that you toss in at the end there. Arech means long. Long. Second word, gavah. Can you say gavah at home? Gavah. Gavah means tall. So we have the word long, and we have the word tall. If you were, you don't have to right now, but just note Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8. You can check there now if you have your Bible open, or note it and check it later. I want you to see how those two words play into that text. Read along with me. It's on your screen right now, and you'll see those Hebrew words there. The arech spirit, I actually just spat on the stage here. It's hard to not to. Thankfully, we've got everybody at a far distance. The arech spirit is better than the gavah spirit. Interesting, isn't it? The long spirit is better than the tall spirit. Think about that with me for a moment. What might that mean for a spirit to be long versus a spirit being tall? In some of the translations of the very same verse that we're looking at right now, it might say something like this: the patient spirit is better than the proud spirit. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1, in the Message, it says this: a good reputation is better than a fat bank account. You know, there's some wisdom in that, but beneath it is this idea that the philosopher is paying attention to the kind of reputation, the kind of name that is being built for themselves. Do you ever identify with that? A sense of reputation. What is my name worth? What do people think of me? Well, the philosopher was in that kind of world then too. Ecclesiastes 4:4, again from the Message, says this: I observed all the work and ambition motivated by envy. What a waste. Smoke and spitting into the wind. The philosopher sees what's going on in the world around him, and he pays attention to even what's going on in his own heart as well. There's an accumulation of things. There's a building up of one's own pedestal. Why? Well, there seems to be envy. And what does it result in? Waste, smoke, spitting into the wind. Hevel. The pursuit of one's own image, the propping up of one's own image becomes a hevel. I want you to think with me, as you've become more and more familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes and the philosopher's story within it, think of all the kinds of things this philosopher had accumulated throughout his existence. All kinds of things, and opulence, beauty, unique things, beautiful things, possessions of all kinds, reputation was being built. The philosopher was familiar with the kind of things that can go on in one's heart when they're attempting to project a version of themselves for others to understand them to be. The philosopher understands what it's like to build one's own image. Selectively curating his own reputation. Taking a little bit of this, taking a little bit of that, some words, some images, throwing them together and putting them in front of others, saying, this is who I hope you see. This is who I hope you believe me to be. I want us to just go from that thought. Keep it in mind. It's going to make some sense to where we're going in a little bit. I want us to shift from that and think about arch enemies. I want you to see this character on the screen right now. Who's that? That's Peter Pan. Who is Peter Pan's arch enemy? Next picture, Captain Hook, of course. Let's think about Sherlock Holmes. Who was Sherlock Holmes' arch enemy? Next one, Moriarty. If you followed the BBC's version, I mean, Moriarty was especially creepy and slimy. Very well played. Okay, next. Batman. Who's Batman's arch enemy? The Joker. Ooh. Okay, next. Have you ever wondered who God's arch enemy is? Who's God's arch enemy? I think for most of us, the first place our mind goes to is, of course, Satan himself. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 14. If not, you can follow along in the screen in just a moment. Throughout the book of Isaiah, we see several different verdicts from the heart of God being delivered prophetically to the nations that were oppressive and to leaders that were prideful. And so we find ourselves in chapter 14 in the midst of some of those kind of verdicts being delivered, in particular to Babylon. And over time, many followers of Scripture have looked to Isaiah 14 to include an indirect reference of Satan and his fall. Follow along on the screen with me. Here's what it says beginning in verse 12. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." Let me just say something really quickly about the morning star. The language could be translated there to help us see or find the word Lucifer, which is commonly associated with Satan. But there's something more. This whole idea of morning star, there was mythology in ancient Canaan that a star that appeared especially brighter as dawn was approaching had a story connected to it. That star was actually a planet, Venus. And most of the year, as dawn approached, Venus would appear brighter and brighter and brighter in the sky. It was the morning star. Morning was on its way. And then what would happen? The sun would rise and wash out all the brilliance of that morning star. So there was this mythological idea that Venus was trying to overtake all of the gods in the sky. You see, to the ancients, the stars told stories, especially stories about gods. And so they figured Venus is constantly trying to become the chief god. He's trying to win favor. And so he shines bright, bright, bright in the darkness, but then he loses his battle every day to the sun. So return back to that text. How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, O destroyer of the nations. You have said in your heart, now listen to all the language here. There's a lot of self-will. You have said in your heart, I will ascend. As you watch on your screen and see the highlighted words, there's a lot of tall language here, isn't there? Think back to that word gavah. What's going on in the heart of this evil one? A lot of self-will and a lot of making oneself tall. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. All this tall language. And then the text concludes this way. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Interesting language there. Self-will in order to make oneself like God. Isn't that ironic? Because through Christ, God invites us to respond to his offer by his Spirit to empower us to become like him. You and I can either follow the way of God whereby his Spirit empowers us to reflect his nature and character to the world around us. Or we can choose our own path, a path of a lot of self-will and a lot of self-promotion in order to become like God as well. When you look at the Isaiah 14 text and you consider how there's this indirect reference to Satan that perhaps lives in that text, it's easy to imagine that this Satan could be the arch enemy of God. You know what else this text reminds me of? The Tower of Babel. You can flip backwards in your Bible to Genesis chapter 11 if you like. The story of the Tower of Babel follows not long after creation and then fall, and then humanity begins developing culture, but it's doing it apart from God. It's building its own culture, it's building its own society, and it seems to culminate into this powerful story on the plain of Shinar. A gathering of people decide to do something in their own eyes that they feel is significant. Look at verse 4 with me now. Then they said, sounds like some self-will again, hey? Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower, some more tall language, hey, that reaches to the heavens. Why do we want to do all this? So that we may make a name for ourselves. So when humanity got together, what did they conspire? This way that they could build their own reputation, that they could build their own image, that they could make a name for themselves that could compete with God's. What are they trying to do? Build up, build tall, build their own name, their own identity. This could be an archenemy of God's, couldn't it? Society itself, it seems, can be tilted towards this idea of building up towards and through the heavens. Why? To make its own name great. Why let God be God when we can try to be God ourselves, says society. Well, how does a Tower of Babel experience even come together in the first place? Well, a collection of broken human beings produce Babels, don't they? Where do we find the first human beings in brokenness? At the beginning of the story, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. As you might remember, Ecclesiastes spends a lot of time pondering backwards to the first four chapters, especially of Genesis. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we find God creating all things and giving special attention and detail to humanity itself. The crowning feature of his creation are his image bearers. Image bearers is an important concept. It's an important notion. The book of Genesis was written around or after the time of the Exodus. Moses had a hand in it. And in this image language is important. You see, at that time, in the time when Genesis was penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when a king or an emperor would take new territory, take new land, they would set up an image of themselves in that new land so that when they were absent from that land, that image was a physical, tangible representation to all creatures around it of the reality which was not visible at the time, the king or the emperor's sovereignty and authority over that territory. It was commonly known in the ancient Near East, this is what kings, this is what sovereigns do. They put their image in their land. Their image represents them. So in the creation story, what do we find God doing? Building a beautiful garden, taking over new territory and doing what? Putting his image in the garden, his image in the garden. So he creates male and female, and he creates them in his image. And humanity becomes the physical representation for an invisible reality, which is the God that you and I know. That's what it meant, and that's what it means to be an image bearer. You know how the story goes. Adam and Eve are put in the garden, they're image bearers, and they're given one command. One command. Some scholars believe this is actually the only command in the Old Testament. Others would even say this is actually the only command in all of Scripture. All other laws and commands are built into this one command. And that one command was, you are free to eat of anything except one tree. You see, there's one tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you eat of that tree, it's not about having more knowledge. It's not about being able to just discern good from evil. It's a tree of independence. It's a tree whereby you can assert your desire to live your own way and to build something for yourself. Biblical scholar Daryl Johnson paraphrases God's direction, this command, to Adam and Eve, and he does it like this. Listen to this. Adam and Eve, you are what you are because of me, your creator. You are glorious creatures, magnificent beyond what you yourself know. I have made you to be dependent on me for life. All I ask of you is that you be you, a creature, a human being. You are free, but do not use your freedom to try to be other than you are, a dependent creature. Do not try to be your own God. You be you, and I will be me. Do not try to be what I am. I tell you this for your own sake. If you try to be me, if you try to be an independent being, you will ruin your world. You will die. And you and I know the story. Adam and Eve eat. In their act of taking the fruit from the tree and eating, Adam and Eve are saying two things. Number one, I want it my way. I want to do things my way. And secondly, they're saying, I want my own image. It's easy for us from our vantage point thousands of years later to look at Scripture and look back at Adam and Eve and, you know, wag our blaming finger at them. You know, you idiots, what were you doing? What are you thinking? Here's the painful reality, friends. Adam and Eve is every one of us. Who is God's arch enemy? Is it Satan? Is it society? Or is God's chief enemy, his greatest enemy that can do the greatest damage on earth, self? Maybe you grew up in an era or in a way where you believed that Satan was the arch enemy, or that society is the arch enemy. You know, if we could just lock ourselves in, safe from Satan and safe from society, then we will be okay. We'll be fine. Friends, no. You can lock out Satan and you can lock out society. We can build our own kingdoms and build big walls, but what's inside those walls? You and me, humans, heirs of Adam and Eve, who still, whether we like it or not, make those same kind of choices along the way in our own lifetimes. I want to do it my own way. I want it my way. Or I might actually try having my own image. Friends, the arch enemy of God is not Satan or society. It's me. It's you. Everybody at home, this is not the fun thing to acknowledge, but it's the necessary thing to acknowledge. Would you repeat after me right now? It's me. It's me. Don't point to your spouse or to your sibling or to somebody else in the room. Don't think about somebody else. This is an essential part of actually the gospel message, the gospel story, is realizing that the ark enemy, the arch enemy of God is me. It's us. It can be easy in life in our world, especially as Christians at times, to blame shift and say, well, no, that's Satan's fault or that's society's fault. But follow the story backwards. As evil as the serpent was in the garden, it wasn't the serpent that led humanity into sin. It was the decision-making of Adam and Eve choosing, I want my own way. I'd like my own image, thanks. In the early 1900s, the London Times put out a question to the public. What is wrong with our world today? And they asked. They asked for some of the leading minds of the day to contribute answers. And one of the leading scholars of the day, G.K. Chesterton, responded with this. Dear sirs, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. This stood out because others were invited to explain why the world was in shambles, why there was problems, why there was pain. And philosophers and teachers and writers and scholars and professors contributed lengthy answers explaining and attributing the problems and pains of the world to all kinds of things in society, all kinds of corruptions. Perhaps even some Christians would have pointed the finger at the devil himself. And Chesterton sees something very true in Scripture and decides to acknowledge it in front of humanity. You want to know what the problem with the world is? It's me. It's me. It's you. It's this hevel that you and I pursue from time to time in our lives, which becomes an invisible idolatry, this idea that you and I can prop up this image of self to the world and promote it and defend it. So there's some problems we have to deal with, aren't there? Here's the problem: projecting and protecting. At the end of the day, you and I, as human beings, apart from God, endeavor to project an image to the world and then try to protect that image. The issue is projecting and protecting. You and I, if we're honest, at times can find ourselves appreciating the privilege of curating what others see about us and what others hear about us. I remember in my first year of Bible college, living in a dorm setting, and you get to know everybody in dorms quite well through the course of two semesters. And I remember up on the third floor, there was one of the rooms, it was the girls' floor. There was this girl, very sweet girl. Everybody seemed to like her and appreciate her. She was always very well put together. She never caused anybody problem. Like she was nice and sweet, and everybody seemed to appreciate her. And I remember, I can't remember what the occasion was, but there was something urgent going on, and a bunch of us guys rushed up to that dorm room, knocked on the door, and she was the only one home in her room at the time. And we knocked and we knocked and we knocked, and she answered from the inside but wouldn't open the door. Now, I mean, we're young, kind of dumb guys, and we're just saying, like, open up the door, we need to talk with you. And she says, no, I can't. And we're trying to explain whatever the urgent situation was, and for the life of her, she couldn't open the door. We found out later it was because she hadn't done her makeup yet. She always lived in such a well-put-together way that she could not allow a group of people to see her when she's not put together. I remember thinking, this is just silly. In fact, when I was preparing this message, I remembered that story thinking, well, man, it's kind of silly when we get like that as people, isn't it? Then I had a bit of a funny moment myself this week. I managed to escape away for a few hours one day and fish some water I had never fished before. In fact, it was so great, I was the only person I saw the whole day. I chose a hat to wear that day, and my fishing, you know, I had all my fishing stuff with me. And when I put on my hat that morning, I put it on forwards at first, and I thought, oh, this particular hat, when I wear it this way, I just don't like what my hair does in the back. So I turned it around and wore it backwards for the rest of the day. Fished the day, had a great time, really enjoyed it. As it was getting a little darker in the evening, I had been wearing my sunglasses all day. There was a particular area where I was leaning over often, and my sunglasses were just falling and all that. So I wanted to put them in my shirt, sort of tuck them in with the arm like this, and they were still, you know, vulnerable to falling in the water. I didn't want that to happen. And then I was confronted with this terrible thought. I have nowhere to put my sunglasses right now. Why? Because my hat was backwards. You can't prop your sunglasses up properly there. And then I went to this place in my mind where I thought, I guess I could turn my hat around, but I don't want to. I don't like how my hair looks in the back end. And then I had to laugh at myself. Why? There was no one around me for miles. Yet somehow ingrained in my own ethos was this idea of, well, I just have to protect how I look in this moment. For who? I mean, it was easy for me to chuckle at that girl in first year Bible college thinking, well, she's just so vain. Here I am all by myself struggling with a moment of vanity. Thankfully, I was able to laugh it off, turn my hat around, accept whatever my hair was doing in the back, and prop my sunglasses up on top, and they were just fine up there. You know what? I lived. It was great. And had somebody come across me and seen me, I would have had to just be fine with that. It's those kind of moments, isn't it? That's my story. You might know some of your own stories. I just could never let somebody see me like this, or I could never let somebody know this about me. In the day and age we live in now, social media continues to explode around us. I was born in 1980. There was no social media then. There was media, and then there was being social, but they didn't come together until maybe the late 90s, early 2000s. People who are around my age or older, you've learnt your way into social media. Gen Z and some millennials are called digital natives because they've grown up with phones in their hands. They just know how social media works. They know how smartphones work. It's their first language. For myself and older generations, it's our second or third language. What's been interesting, and you can do some of your own studying on this in your own time, is the statistics that are coming out now after a decade or more research on humanity, the impact social media is having on humanity. Across the board, but especially amongst children and youth, depression over the last 10 years has begun spiking. Anxiety has begun spiking. Suicidal thoughts has begun climbing at a rapid pace. Why? It's connected to social media. If you have children in your home, maybe you're a teenager yourself, many teenagers, most of them right now, if they have an Instagram account, they actually have more than one Instagram account. If you have a teenager in your home, ask them about it. If they don't, certainly their friends do. Why do they have multiple Instagram accounts? Because there's multiple versions of themselves they're projecting to the world. To my church friends, I want them to see this about me. I don't want them to see this. But to my school friends, they can see this about me. And then I have this particular interest, and or maybe it's a hobby or whatever, and they have this other account. Maybe it's a bit more secretive, and that's where that engagement occurs. Why is that happening? Because humans are figuring out we can divide up our personality and project ourselves in different ways to different audiences. And what happens? A crippling sense of depression and anxiety. Why? Because comparison becomes rampant, because self-obsession, without realizing it, begins to consume the soul. In the last decade, child and teen suicides has climbed by over 150%. Why? Because there's this first language in this world of being on a device constantly, and there's all kinds of messaging occurring when they're on that device. There's something to compare oneself to, and there's something to try to promote. There's something to have to protect. What if somebody says something in the comment section about me and others read that? I must delete that. I have to stay on top of that. As adults, we may not be able to relate entirely, but younger people are growing up in this world, and it's very real for them. Studies say that when people are in a face-to-face conversation with somebody else, they will talk about themselves about 30 to 40% of the time. So as humans, you know, we're getting better, we think, when we're face-to-face, or we're learning how to be mature and talk about the other, ask questions about the other, not be so self-absorbed. But when people are on social media, over 80% of the content is about themselves. There's something about social media that actually isn't all that social. It's just another platform. It's a way to build up one's reputation, one's image, and project it to the world, and then stand back and watch and harvest all the copious amounts of dopamine that come your way as you get a like or you get a comment, you get feedback, and then protect, protect, protect. It's a very complex world and way in which to have to live, and many know very well what that feels like. Studies also say that right now, when a man is on any kind of social media, 65% of men are comparing themselves subconsciously to any other man that they see on social media. For women, it's 87% comparison, comparison, comparison. It can even be in health context, health and wellness stuff. As soon as they see an image of another woman, there's subconscious things that are triggered that cause them to compare themselves to somebody else. Most women, their comparison experience is a negative one. It's self-inflicted. They bring it upon themselves without often even realizing it. So they leave their social media experience, men and women alike, with negative emotion being stirred up. Why? What's at the center of social media? It's not social. It's me media. So the problem is projecting and protecting image. Image is evil. What's the solution? Acknowledging and addressing. I want you to think with me about Jesus. How do we address issues of image in our lives? Friends, it's not just social media. It's how we like to appear to others. It's the kind of stories we want to share with others. It's the kind of stories we want to be told about ourselves. Let me just say this. It's worth mentioning after all these things that I've said. How do we respond to this? You don't respond to this by going to the extreme opposite. So the goal is not for you now to be very self-deprecating, condescending towards yourself, to indulge in glorifying your weakness, your pain, and your problems. It's not about shaming yourself. It's not about shaming others. Don't do that. That's not how we respond. It's also worth saying that as humans, there's nothing wrong with us sharing our favorite picture. If 5 pictures are taken and you like the way one looks best, there's nothing wrong with putting that one up there. There's nothing wrong with us putting our highlight reels out there. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to do the extreme opposite of that. But if you're doing that, just ask yourself why and pay attention. Because you and I can't afford to become consumed with ourselves. Why? We're just building another Babel. We're echoing the words of Isaiah 14. I will, I will, I will. And we're trying to get taller. There's a tallness of spirit that we're after. Unless we acknowledge it and address it. So how do we address it? We look to Jesus. I want you to think with me about Jesus. We get so familiar with the word manger. Instead of him being born in a palace, he was born in some outbuilding and laid to rest in a manger. A manger is a trough. It's usually not that sort of little thing that we see on a Christmas stage. It's quite a long trough where animals, groups of animals could come and feed. Picture with me Jesus, not in a palace, but laid in a long trough. Fast forward in his life to a moment where he's taken and he's laid on a long beam on a cross. And he's pinned to that beam with nails. And then he's raised. Days later, he's raised again. But after, his corpse taken down from that high position, brought to a tomb, and laid on a long tomb floor. Isn't there something beautiful to see about our Lord Jesus? All of humanity has come into this world hoping to be tall, hoping to be the Most High. And what happens when God shows up? The only one with the authority and the place comes and he's laid in long places. I want to remind you of one of the early poems of the church from Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ. What should be different in you and I as we walk out our walk in the world? An attitude like Christ's. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something he had to grasp for. He knew he was secure in himself. He made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Friends, when Jesus came to earth, he didn't come disguised as a servant. He came to reveal God's heart as a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So what's the response of the Father? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every knee should get low. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that I'm not tall, but Jesus is. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. book of Ecclesiastes wraps up in a beautiful way. Chapter 12, verse 13. The philosopher, the writer, is saying, listen, there's hevel in everything. Sexuality, if you pursue it the wrong way, there's hevel. Things, possessions, hevel. Success, achievement, image, hevel. It seems like everything in life can be meaningless. And then he says, but here is the final thing. Here's the matter. Here's meaning in life. You want meaning in life? It's this. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, summarized this way. Worship God and follow the ways of Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father, I'm grateful that when you came to earth, you didn't come modeling something different than your nature. You came modeling what you are like. The only one in all the universe with the right to be most high God comes low and lives long of spirit to show us this is what God is like and to show us a way to live. Father, we're grateful for any of us in this moment, like I did earlier this week, noticed again that on the throne of my heart, I had allowed image to matter more than it should. May we replace self, may we replace image and all of those pursuits with worshiping you. Laura's gonna lead us into a song of response. Thank you. way of Christ is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. May we allow Christ to dwell on the throne of our hearts. May his light shine brightly through our lives, past and through the clutter of our brokenness, bearing witness to his glory in our world. May God bless you as you live and walk on mission in your neighborhood, in your workplace, your family, in your world this week. Amen. Friends, I want to invite you, everybody jump in the car, come get some chocolate. It's for every woman. There's chocolate for you today, starting at 11:30 right here in our church drive-through front area. Come on by till about 12:15, then we'll wrap her up. Have a great afternoon. Enjoy the sun. Enjoy the outdoors. God bless you.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.